I invite you to turn with me this evening in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 16, our scripture reading for this evening's message. Before we read the portion of Scripture before us, let us call upon God's name in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask now that you would pour out your Spirit upon your people this evening, that we may see in the shadow of the law of Moses the portrait of Jesus Christ, our substitute, our sacrifice, our atoning sacrifice for sin. And so, Father, make this gospel clear to us, this good news. May it fill us with humility and joy, with gratitude, and with a love to follow after the one who has laid down his life for us all. And so, Father, hear our prayer and bless the preaching of the word this evening for Jesus' sake. Amen. Leviticus chapter 16, I read the entire chapter. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarments on his body. And he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place and put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering, and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And it shall be a statute to you forever that in the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. Here ends the reading of the Word of God. Our text this evening is also taken from the Word of God. The Word of God summarized for us in Lord's Day 5 of the Heidelberg Catechism. I invite you to turn with me in the back of your Psalter hymnals tonight to page 12. Page 12 in the back of the Psalter hymnal, Lord's Day 5. We'll read these questions and answers responsively tonight. Beginning with question and answer number 12. Congregation, according to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment, both in this world and forever after. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? God requires that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of his justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another. Can we pay this debt ourselves? Certainly not. Actually, we increase our guilt every day. Can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? No. To begin with, God will not punish another creature for man's guilt. Besides, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal anger against sin and release others from it. What kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? He must be truly human and truly righteous, yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, he must also be true God. Here ends the reading of the Catechism. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, how can a holy, pure God live among people who are impure and unholy? That's the predominant question, not only of Lord's Day 5, but of the entire book of Leviticus. We tend to think of Leviticus merely as a book containing all of these rules and regulations, the minutiae of the Levitical law. Who can remember all of these things? But we bear in mind one thing. The Lord had given Moses these commandments as a means of enabling them to enter into fellowship with their God. How will they do that? Our text this evening reminds us of an incident, a horrible incident, that occurred to the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. We read, "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died." It's an incident described to us very vaguely, an incident in which they offered at the altar strange fire, the terminology indicates. What does that mean? We're not quite sure, but whatever it was an unauthorized sacrifice, an unauthorized ritual. And they went in before the Lord unadvisedly. And the Lord does not take those things lightly, boys and girls. It's not as though the Lord said, well, at least they meant well. They were careless. They were indifferent. And the Lord struck them dead. But you see, when you and I read that, when we hear about that tonight, and we read through Leviticus, we certainly ask ourselves from time to time, why so strict? Why so harsh? Why so concerned about this matter of approaching God? And the reason why it seems as though we're worlds away from the book of Leviticus in many respects, I think, is twofold. On the one hand, we have a domesticated view, or many people, I should say, are affected by a domesticated view of God. People today, even professing Christians, do not think of God, first of all, or primarily as a God of purity and holiness, one who dwells in inaccessible light, as we sang about tonight in one of our opening hymns. He is grandfatherly. He is indulgent. He is permissive. He is the God who turns a blind eye and a deaf ear to wrongdoing. The God of our own imagination. Certainly not the God of Scripture. Not the God who tells his people, be careful. Don't just come any way you want to into my presence. Here are the regulations. Here are the means by which you will have access to me. So we suffer from a faulty view of God. He is the grandfather who resides in heaven. But I think also we have a tainted view of our own selves. Much like Israel in the prophecy of Hosea that we saw this morning, we suffer from an inability to take our sin seriously. We make excuses for our sin. We rationalize our sin. We dismiss our sin. We consider it to be relatively innocuous because of the horrible sins of others. So that on a scale of sin, at least ours aren't as bad as someone else, a mass murderer, a terrible criminal. Surely God is indulgent towards us. Surely God can deal with little sins like that in a trivial way. But when the authors of the Catechism pen the words of Lord's Day 5, you sense, don't you, that all the excuse making, all the blame shifting has come to an end. We've asked questions like, well, is it God's fault? Did God create man so wicked and perverse? Maybe there was a defect in God's design for man. Can we blame someone else? Can we blame God for being unjust? Can we blame God for being too harsh? Finally, at Lord's Day 5, the Catechism says no. According to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment. I hope you realize, I hope you appreciate how difficult that is for many people who hear the gospel for the first time. Because their general assessment of themselves and of mankind in general is that we're all basically good. Yes, we have our faults, we have our defects, we have our shortcomings, but all in all, when things are balanced in the scales of life, the good outweighs the bad. But the Catechism, reflecting the teaching of Scripture, says that we deserve punishments. Every single one of us, the smallest child here tonight, to the most utterly saint among us. In our own nature, we enter into the world condemned. We deserve punishment both in this world and forever after. How then can we escape this punishment? That first of all. How do we deal with this matter of satisfying the justice of God? Does God grade in a curve? Does God simply dismiss these things as trivial? Or will God have to deal decisively, radically with this sin? But notice also the Catechism says it's not merely a matter of escaping judgment. There's also a longing, a desire for fellowship. The Catechism understands here that God made us for Himself. He made us for union and communion with our covenant God, to enjoy the kind of fellowship, the kind of friendship that Adam enjoyed in the garden with his Creator God. How do we return to that? How is that going to happen? Is this something that we initiate? Is this something that we can do of our own volition? Or is this something that has to be done for us? Well, the next question and answer give us the definite response to that question, the definitive answer. Can we pay this debt ourselves? In other words, boys and girls, the question is asking, can you and I do enough to satisfy the demands of God's justice? God's justice, which is perfect and which demands a perfect righteousness from you and from me. Can we meet that obligation? Can we meet that requirement? Certainly not. Actually, we increase our guilt every day. It's a radical concept. And dare I say it, many people today would find this terribly offensive. Your neighbors, your co-workers. When they would hear this, they'd say, well, God is a God who's loving, who's merciful and kind. And we say, absolutely. But He is also a God who is just. With that in mind, we turn this evening to the story of the Day of Atonement, of Yom Kippur, where the Lord makes provision for His people to enter into fellowship with their God. How will they enter into fellowship with God? They will enter into fellowship with God by means of a mediator, by means of a sacrifice, by the means of the transferal of their sin upon another. God will deal decisively with their sin. This law, of course, was intended to be a picture. It was to be a foretaste of what He had designed for their salvation. In fact, the Old Testament as a whole was a time of shadows, a time of anticipation. So that when we read these laws of the Old Testament, we are reading really a picture book story of how God will deliver His people through the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ. What we read here is that Aaron, or the priest, the high priest, is instructed to prepare himself. To prepare himself, to bathe himself. Because one who enters into the presence of God ought not to do that carelessly, indifferently. If you think of that very moving passage in Exodus where in the aftermath of that whole debacle with the golden calf, Moses is infuriated. He's exasperated. He says, as he looks upon the situation he faces, he says, Lord, if you're not going to go with us now, if you're not going to dwell among us, remember the Lord was present during the Exodus with that pillar of cloud pillar of fire, symbolic of his dwelling among his people. But after the golden calf incident, the Lord removes himself. And Moses says, but if you don't come with us and dwell among us, we dare not take another step, another foot into the wilderness. We dare not make one further move to the promised land. And that's when the Lord passes by Moses in the cleft, as he is in the cleft of the rock, and he sees the backside of the glory of God. So brilliant it is that he has to wear a veil over his face, Moses does, as he returns to his people. It's with that moving episode in mind that we think upon the ceremony of Yom Kippur, of the Day of Atonement. Atonement here means covering. The covering over the sins of the people. The high priest is to wash himself, and he is to put on garments that he normally does not wear. If you read elsewhere in Leviticus and in the Old Testament of the kind of garments the high priest wore, they were beautiful, elaborate, highly ornate. He was a prince of sorts. He was the mediator. He was the go-between between God and man. But on this day, the Lord says, you take off those clothes, Aaron, those ornate, finely embroidered, finely stitched garments, and you put on a servant's uniform. Linen. Linen underclothes, a linen garment, because in the presence of God, when you enter into the Holy of Holies, when you come before the presence of the Most High God, you do so with humility. You do so with awe and reverence. This is not a thing for you to be boasting about your status. This is a matter for you to humble yourself in my presence. And furthermore, he's called to sacrifice several animals. A bull for himself. Because one who is going to go into the presence of God does so, at least in the Old Covenant. This high priest comes before him as one who himself is sinful. He thinks upon the episode of Aaron's son, who can enter into God's presence. The Lord says, you bathe, you clothe yourself a certain way, and you offer the sacrifice. You offer the sacrifice. And then you offer a sacrifice for the people, for your family as well. And so Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, verse 6 says, and it describes the ceremony. And two goats are brought before the priest. One goat is to be chosen as a sacrifice for the sin of the people. There was this idea of representation. This idea that through the sacrifice, there would be the shedding of blood. What was that all about? What was that slaughter to represent? Boys and girls, it meant very simply that when that animal was slaughtered and that blood was shed, the people were to see in a very graphic way, this is the penalty for your sin. This is what your sin deserves. This is what God ought to be doing to you because of your sin. But also, this blood has cleansing power, at least symbolically, here in the Old Testament. Through the blood, there is the washing away of iniquity because the price has been paid. It is the evidence that the penalty has been paid. One goat is to be sacrificed in that way. The other, Aaron is to put his hands upon the head of that goat, it says. He is to put his hands on the head of the goat and to confess the sins of the people. How he did that, in what detail, we don't know. We simply don't know. But certainly it must have been a statement or a prayer of confession that all the people in that assembly, all the people observing that ritual, recognized that their sins needed to be covered. Their sins needed to be dealt with decisively. Otherwise, they could not enjoy fellowship with God. And the high priest places his hands upon the goat's head, confesses the sins, and the goat is sent out into the wilderness. Now think about that. In the Old Testament in particular, during the time of the Exodus, to be outside the camp was to be outside of the protection of God's people. It was to be outside of the fellowship of God's people. It was symbolic of curse, of judgment. And Hebrews, of course, picks up on that in Hebrews 13 in describing Jesus who died outside the camp, says the writer. He died outside the camp as one who was cast off from the people of God and from God himself. But also, with these sacrifices that are made, we read of the high priest going before the Lord in the Holy of Holies. He carries this basin of blood. Before he can enter into the Holy of Holies, he must take coal, he must take incense. And on the censer, he puts those objects on there, and this sweet aroma, this cloud, wafts up in the air, symbolic of the prayers of God's people, but it is also symbolic of God's protecting cover over his people as he enters into the Holy of Holies. He comes with blood, and he takes that blood and he sprinkles it upon the mercy seat, the top part of the Ark of the Covenant, which was a representation of the throne of God. It is as if he was coming before the throne room of God himself, and he dare not come before the presence of God without blood. Now, even though this was so deeply ingrained in the minds of the people of the Old Covenant, especially in the time of Moses and Aaron, here as this law was given, yet in the ministry of Jesus Christ, so often there was a failure to regard that important truth. That in order for us to enjoy access and fellowship with God, there would have to be the shedding of blood. When Jesus tells the disciples that he must die at the hands of ungodly men, they say, "No, that cannot be. May it never be." But the Catechism understands these things as well. Can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? No. To begin with, God will not punish another creature for man's guilt. Besides, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal anger against sin and release others from it. Now, I read that in light of what we've read tonight from Leviticus 16. How do those two things fit together? If, in fact, another creature cannot pay for our sin, why this ordeal? Why this whole elaborate procedure in the Old Covenants on the Day of Atonement, this very solemn and holy day? Why go through all of this if, in fact, another creature cannot pay for your sin and for mine? Well, this again is the Lord's way of tutoring his people, of teaching them, preparing them for the greater sacrifice and the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. Notice how Lord's Day 5 ends as well. There is just the slightest indication that we're heading in the direction of Bethlehem and of Calvary, of Good Friday, of Easter morning, of the ascension into heaven. All these things are hinted at. What kind of mediator, what kind of go-between, what kind of deliverer should we look for then? Well, he must be truly human. Why? Because he must be one who serves as a substitute for human sin. And he must be truly righteous. He must be perfect and pure. Yet he must be more powerful than all creatures. That is, and here's the hint. It's as if the door is just barely open here at Lord's Day 5. We've heard all of this news of our own depravity and the consequences, the judgment that we justly deserve. Where is the hope? Where is the promise of forgiveness? Where is the means by which God will draw his people to himself? And here the door is budged slightly open. That is, he must also be true God. It's beautiful how the Catechism brings us to that point in this part entitled Deliverance, the second part of the Catechism, Deliverance. God has another way. Leviticus 16 anticipates a greater day. It says at the end of the chapter, you noticed, verse 34, and I don't want to read all of the account here. We've read it before on other occasions, but it says, "And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins." It is to be a statute forever. But when Jesus Christ came, he came to fulfill what the people in Moses and Aaron's day could only anticipate, what they could only faintly see as a shadow, as something yet to come into its fullness. And so I conclude tonight by drawing your attention to what the letter to the Hebrews says at chapter 9. If we turn to that tonight, chapter 9 in particular, it's a beautiful chapter dealing with the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Of course, the pastoral purpose of this letter to the Hebrews is to exhort, to encourage Christians not to go back to the way of Judaism, not to turn back upon Jesus Christ. There's a pastoral crisis going on. People are being harassed. People are facing opposition. They're being abandoned by family members, and some of them are wavering. They're thinking, is it really worth it? This profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And the point of this letter as well is to assure us that Jesus Christ indeed is supreme. He is the fulfillment of what David and Aaron and Moses could only long for. Notice Hebrews 9. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were a lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, and so on. In verse 6, we read, "These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties." But notice, but into the second, only the high priest goes. That is, into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is. Only once a year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings. Regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. And what is the time of reformation? Verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest, not merely as a teacher, not merely as an example, not merely as a friend, but as our mediator, as the mediator of a new covenant, a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh. In other words, if that was true symbolically, ritually, of the old covenant, how much more? That's a key phrase in Hebrews. How much more? If that was true in the old covenant, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. And so on. And in verse 23, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Most people today would say, why bother spending an evening learning about this, hearing this preached from a pulpit? But I want to impress upon all of you tonight the utter seriousness and importance of this. This is the gospel. How do we deal with a God who is holy, who is just, who cannot simply brush sins aside, but must deal with them as only a holy God can? How are we restored to favor, says the Catechism? And the Lord had given a preliminary answer to his people on the way to the promised land. But the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that you and I now have full possession of all the blessings of Jesus Christ. There is a parallel here. As the Old Testament high priest made his way into the holy place and the holy of holies, Hebrews says, so Jesus Christ enters into the holy of holies, not into that temple or tabernacle, not into something man made, but when he died, when he arose, when he ascended into heaven, he entered into heaven itself. At the Father's right hand, not with the blood of animals like Aaron or his descendants, but with his own blood for you. What kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? He must be truly human and truly righteous, yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, he must be true God. This mediator has come. His name is Jesus Christ. He has offered himself for you, not merely so that you would escape judgment, as glorious as that is, but also that fellowship, union and communion with the God who created us could be established, that we would enjoy perfect fellowship with God, such as we have never known before. A fellowship in which to enjoy him forever. This is the gospel. That he who knew no sin was made sin for us. Just like the goat cast into the wilderness, he was made sin for us. He became the object of the Father's wrath, so that in him, you and I might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a glorious gospel this is, depicted so many centuries ago already through this wonderful, elaborate ceremony of Yom Kippur, of the high priest entering into the presence of the Most High God. And Father, we now live with the reality. We live with the benefits of the fulfillment of that shadow of Jesus Christ having laid down his life as the only atoning sacrifice, so that we might be spared of judgment and that we might enjoy eternal fellowship. So, Father, we pray, may this bring joy to our hearts. May we delight in these truths, and may it bring glory to your name. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. 389.